Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and this time we have together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the faithfulness of it. Thank you for the encouragement in it and the as a revelation of yourself and who you are. And, oh, Lord, help us today as we continue to study one of the great prophets. Oh, Lord, help us, and I pray for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Prophecy of Isaiah. There are four passages in Isaiah that are called servant songs. Without turning to them, I'll just list them off. Chapter 42, 1 through 7, chapter 49, 1 through 13, chapter 50, 4 through 11, and then chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. That's four passages of Scripture. We took up, the previous lesson, we took up the first of the servant songs, and today's lesson will cover the second and the third of the servant songs. The term servant is used by Isaiah quite frequently, and often it refers to Israel. The greater emphasis, though, is always on the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. So, the servant, the section right now, the servant as a light to the Gentiles, looking at this second of the servant songs, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And as we've been doing, we will read a section and make some comments and try to pull out what we have here. In verse 1, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Jim, that might tie in with your lesson on human abortion and anyway, I won't get off into that. I'm sorry I started down that road. But the Bible is so many places in the Bible. The idea of God knowing a person before they're born. Now, here he's referring to Messiah, but nevertheless, he was known from his mother's womb. He addresses the coastlands. Some translations are the islands and the people from afar, the distant lands. Continuing in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. So before his earthly birth, God had summoned him into service and had fashioned his mouth into a sharp sword and made like a polished arrow. These are images of weapons of war, and they seem to indicate that his ministry would be powerful and sure. And then in verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, he takes the name Israel here, but this is, in my understanding, this is not the nation of Israel, because down in verse 5, he's still talking about the servant, who is a person, as having a mission to Israel. So the servant is the true Israel and is the fulfillment of what national Israel should have been. In verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. The servant expresses some disappointment, and yet his faith. Christ will encounter a strong opposition and an apparent failure. From looking from the viewpoint of an observer, the cross of Jesus did seem to be a defeat and not a victory. Now we know from our viewpoint what was going on there, but if you were just a person standing around looking at what was going on, you would think, well, whoever that person is, you know, he's a failure. In verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And continue on 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, the nations of the Gentiles. The Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah. He is a light to the nations.
Jim, would you read that verse 5 again? You have the ESV?
Yes, the ESV.
I want to hear how you read it.
All right. Verse 5 in the ESV. And now the Lord, this is all capitals, Jehovah, says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him.
Now there we have two different concepts.
All right.
And I want to see some other translations. In the King James, it's though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in thine eyes.
I need to look it up, but I hadn't picked up
anybody
on that.
Anybody have another translation?
I have the NIV.
What's it say?
And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and get Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord.
All right, that would coincide with the ESV. What do you have?
Can't say yes, yours.
I have your translation.
King James. Well, here we have one of those rare things where a translation may give some opposite meaning on that.
And I'm certainly not a Hebrew expert, but I do recall that there are some particular phrasings in Hebrew that you just have to, it can go either way.
Yeah.
It can be one way or the other. And so the translators, as you say, the translators made a choice here.
Yeah.
But that'd be
so
good.
That changes, if that is true, that weakens and changes my doctrine of the remnant.
Does it?
King James says, even though Israel be not gathered, yet I'll be glorious in thy sight.
Mm-hmm. All right.
So the Israel there is the nation as a whole, the unregenerate part.
Mm-hmm.
But God's still going to be glorified. But now if that changes, then and the King James is not accurately conveying this, then we have another meaning that's inscribed there.
The New King James, does that make a difference, you think?
It says is gathered.
So that Israel is gathered to him, yeah. Why shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord?
Yeah, and the King James says, no, Israel be not gathered.
But he's got the new.
Yeah.
The new one can't leave.
You have the New King James.
Right.
Okay.
That
and evidently that is the correct, since we have so many translations that are in agreement, then I would have to consent that is the correct thing. I would then have to no longer be able to use that verse
mm-hmm.
to substantiate the idea that it is the remnant of Israel in which God will be glorified in, and not the nations as a whole. Go ahead.
Okay, that's Glad you picked up on that. I got me a side note. I'll try to do a little research in various textual help that I have. But this idea of a light to the nations or to the Gentiles, I was reminded of the occasion in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2, without going into all of it, but Mary and Joseph, according to the law, bring the child to the temple for Mary's purification. And this is under the law. And let me just read through this passage. There's an old man in the temple there by the name of Simeon. And he makes a prophecy about the child. And he quotes this passage from Isaiah. So in Luke chapter 2 at verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples,'" and here's the line, "'a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" And this is a famous, well-known passage in the Scripture. I love to think through it, because here's this old man, and the Holy Spirit had told him, "You're not going to die till you see the Lord Christ." And a couple of man and woman walk in, and they got this little baby. That just, you know, that thrills me. He holds this little baby up and says, I can die now. I've seen the consolation of Israel." So that's a wonderful story. But I was reminded of the mission there, that he is a light unto the Gentiles. He is not just for the Jews. He's for all peoples. Well, let's continue in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So the one who is despised in his first coming will be worshipped by all at his second coming. And I won't go to the well-known passage of there, but every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and so on. In verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." The immediate fulfillment, of course, was the return of the Jews from captivity. They were in Babylon, and they were allowed by Cyrus to come back into Jerusalem. But as we continue, a further fulfillment is an eschatological question. Is this the millennial reign of Christ on earth, or is it at the end of the present age and the consummation of all things on the earth? So I'll read now to the end of, verse 9 to 13. And saying to the prisoners, come out to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So again, this has a more immediate fulfillment and then looking to the future. Continuing in 49 verses 14, really to the end. Here's a thought that the faithfulness of God. As we read this, think about this image. A mother would sooner forget her nursing child than for God to forget his people. And you mothers, I can only imagine this, but can a mother forget her nursing child? That's impossible. So let's read this. Verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And here's the answer. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be afar away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. A fairly long reading, but the message here that keeps coming forth is one is coming, and he is to be the light unto the Gentiles as well as the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And of course, as we continue, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only one that can possibly answer to this prophecy. Now, let's look at some differences between Israel and the servant of Jehovah. In chapter 50, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make rivers of desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Before the next and the third servant song, the Lord here is reminding the people that it was they who had broken off their relationship with him. He didn't forsake them. They forsook him. It was their sin that ruined the relationship that they had with him. It was they who chose to leave him. That's what we've just read in these three verses. Well, this verses 4 through 7 is the third servant song, and it describes how Messiah's commitment is a far cry from would-be servants. The Lord has given words to comfort and encourage the weary, and the servant is eager to obey, even to the death. So let's read together. I'll read it, and you follow along in verses 4 through 7. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. It occurs to me, for generations as people read this prophecy, and we'll get to it in a little bit, I think, but the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading things like this. What in the world can they possibly mean? What is this about? Then we have Christ is born. We have the writers of the Gospels, and we're told what these things meant. So the servant is eager to obey, even to the death. And well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, that actually answers this or supports this what he just said here, that his death will not be in vain, that all of this abuse will not be then humiliation will be vindicated at time. So I'm reading in Philippians chapter 2, a well-known passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I love to read that because in every generation, I guess, there have been smart alecks and scoffers, but the time is coming, and I don't want to sound like I'm wanting taking any glee in this, but everybody at some time in the future is going to bow down to Jesus Christ. And I'll divert myself a little bit here, but on two or three occasions I've had the opportunity to talk to Jehovah's Witness, and they deny that Jesus is God. They deny the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. And if they'll stay with me long enough, I always take them to this passage, and I say, I'm not saying this to you in any other way, but I hope in love, but you don't bow to Jesus now, but you will. And even your Bible has this passage in it. So at some point in time, you deny that Jesus is God now, one day you'll do it. And you may not do it willingly now, but you'll do it at some point. And there are a lot of other passages like this, but this ties in, I think, with what we're reading here. The suffering servant of God, from you look at it from a human standpoint, and it looks like it just all failed. But there was a purpose in it, and it's all going to work out. In verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. The servant knows that the Father is going to vindicate him. And then in verse 9, his accusers will wear out like a moth-eaten garment. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And what's the final outcome? Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand. you shall lie down in torment. There's good news for people who repent and turn from sin and trust in the Lord. But those who do not repent will walk in darkness and in flames and torment. So that's a sober thing. Well, comfort in Zion in chapter 51. The Lord reminded the Jews in exile of his faithfulness. If you were in captivity and you were like the second generation, they were there 70 years, and there's no hope. We're never going to get out of this mess. And then somebody brings you this message. How would that comfort you? He uses a metaphor of rocks being drawn from the same quarry. They all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Abraham while he was an idolater in the Ur of the Chaldees, and out of one man came many descendants, many nations. So God will call the exiles out of Babylon, and they will be multiplied. So verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So, interesting metaphor here. Abraham was just one man. And God called him, and Abraham obeyed, and out of him many, many, many nations of the earth came. There's great comfort in the promise. The Babylonians, after their taking over Jerusalem and Judah, it had been left a desolate place. But here they're told that God is going to restore it and make it like the Garden of Eden. Verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This must be great encouragement, if you could just imagine being in a circumstance of being in a captive in a foreign land. Verses 9 to 11, Isaiah enthusiastically calls on God to rise to action and demonstrate his power. Verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, in generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord return and come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God's response is, do not be afraid of mortal man. What can he do? Who are we? We're either God's children, or we're nothing more than pathetic and foolish mortals, in verse 12 through 16. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? There's the mortal man. Or the son of man who is like the grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker. Who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor? When he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and not go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. Everlasting, the heavens. I'm sorry, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. So there is a twice repeated call to awake. We saw it in verse 9, awake, awake. And then in verse 17, again, wake up, wake yourself up. It's a plea to God for action, and then to wait in anticipation for deliverance. Conquered Jerusalem is represented as a drunken woman who is staggering about, unaided by her sons. None of her sons will help her because they too are drunk on the Lord's judgment and are as helpless as an antelope in a net. But God offers encouragement and makes the promise. The day will come when God's people will never again drink from his judgment. So verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Ye who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Because I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and the street for them to pass over.
Jim, could you establish here for us whether that God is gathering unto it? It appears that God is gathering a people to himself. Do you, see that? Is this a believing people? Or is this a mixture? How are you seeing this? I think that would help on what's taking place here.
In the context, this is to be comfort to the people in captivity, that the time is coming. But then there's also that warning there that God's people are going to repent and stay faithful to Him. Others are going to reject Him. And
right.
They're going to be. They're going to. The picture here is the being drunk off of the wrath of His judgment. What in my thinking, if you've ever seen a person who is totally inebriated, intoxicated, they have no control over their actions, mm-hmm. and that's the way it's pictured here: is those that are under the wrath of His judgment, being drunk on His judgment. And I think out of that, there is a people. Mm-hmm. And
could we put it that there is a general call?
Yes.
That is being trumpeted to all those who hear.
I think so.
But there is a special call that is being given to the Israel within Israel.
I think so.
And that, so there is a gathering,
yes,
and a separating. And things are going to be in such a condition out here sometime in which that the wicked are going to be separated from the righteous.
Yes.
Right?
I think so.
That's what's going on. I wonder if in verse 6, I need to do some research on this, if this is where Peter got his understanding in 2 Peter 3, 9, 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall be melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth.
It sounds like it.
Well, there's a similarity.
Certainly.
There.
I thought of that as I read you. Yeah.
Well, I've never seen that, but I've often wondered, where did Peter get that information? Was this a new revelation given to Peter, or did he have some source?
Evidently he had the source.
All right. Now then, if we carry that on, and we've got all these kings you've been reading about that are going to bring glory into the kingdom here that God is going to gather these people unto, when you come over to Revelation 21, we're clearly in the eternal state.
Yes.
Now, we're not in time anymore. So we read in verse 21 and 23, the city had no need. Now that's, I think you're getting ready here to deal with Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
in the next chapter.
Yes. The new
Jerusalem. So we got to determine whether that's going to be an earthly Jerusalem or a counterpart. And whether the earthly Jerusalem is but the picture of what is God is ultimately working, where He's going to gather His people into. City had no need of the sun, moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten in the Lamb and the light thereof. Now, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I see that as what the ultimate thing is coming out here, is that you've got a temporal gathering. And then at the same time, God is gathering His true Israel to Himself in salvation. That's what's taking place today, right? We live and die and we go on to be with the Lord. There's a gathering. And then as people come to know the Lord and live out their lifetime, they're being gathered together. And then at some time, they're going to be put out here on a new heaven and a new earth. So I think that's what I see
coming out of
Isaiah here.
You're anticipating the next week's lesson because that's what's coming up.
And let me read one more here. Chapter 22. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And blessed are they that do His commandments, for they have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Final separation.
That's right.
God is separating the wicked from the righteous on a temporal basis here, and then the righteous are being prepared for this eternal habitation out there. Do you sort of see that as a,
yes,
as a sweeping thing? What's going on here in Isaiah there?
And this picks up to me on a theme that I've been working on for years, and a lot of it in the bulletin, where you have these prophecies like in Isaiah, like we're reading here,
mm-hmm.
and it can be understood on a temporal basis.
Yeah.
And it comes to pass.
Yeah.
But the much greater fulfillment is mm-hmm. what the New Testament reveals and in the final consummation of things, and mm-hmm. as you've just said, I don't need to repeat all that, but that's what I see, yes.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay, good. Where was I? Okay, I think we got to verse 3, didn't we? Chapter 52. No, we didn't. Okay, we've got to 52.
I don't think you read anything.
In 52?
I forgot it. Awake,
yeah,
you
okay.
read that?
No, I didn't. Okay. All right, we're in 52. Okay. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall be no more come into you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourselves from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Wake up, Zion. They're called to rise up and clothe themselves with strength, for the day will come when the oppressors will not bother them again. So the exiles were to cease their mourning over their captivity, as tragic as it was, but it is coming to an end. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. So he briefly is mentioning their captivity in Egypt as slaves, and then more recently they had been invaded by the Assyrians. So Isaiah is bringing out how God is going to deliver them. Verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. The rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. In the cases mentioned, Egypt and Assyria, God had delivered the people. This is proof that the oppressor really has no long-term claim on them. God will deliver his faithful remnant from the Babylonian oppressors who had mocked and slandered his name. This next passage is well known. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You know this passage, and Paul writes about it or quotes it in Romans chapter 10 at verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they've not ever heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And I have to point out from time to time, this the word really is timely. I don't know many preachers that have beautiful feet, but they are timely. That's really what the word. And I'm not criticizing the I'm not smart enough to criticize the translators, but it looks like they put a maybe some marginal notes do have timely, but that's basically what the word the picture is. Isaiah sees a messenger bringing the news, not of battle, but of the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this momentous event will confirm the Lord's control over the nations, even over Babylon. So from verse 7 down now, reading on from verse 8. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. In ancient times, the watchmen on the city walls would be looking for messengers that were coming in. And here the watchmen of Jerusalem are pictured awaiting the arrival of the messengers, and then they're shouting for joy as they realize that God's people are about to return. The picture is the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, and they see the exiles returning. And one can almost hear Isaiah calling joyfully across time to the exiles, exhorting them to depart from Babylon and make the long journey back to Judah. The unclean thing probably refers to the pagan religious objects that were in Babylon, verse 11. And those who carried the vessels of the Lord are the priests and the Levites who had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And I won't read it to you. There's a passage in Ezra, chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, that describes all of the treasure that had been taken, stolen by the Babylonians, and all of it is counted now and being returned. Maybe I do have time to read it. In Ezra 1, in verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers. Now, you know, the story of Ezra now is about the return. So this is an historical document. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra has to do with the return and the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls and so on. So all of this is historical in context. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, that is the temple. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. If I recall the story, when they were taking up the offerings for the rebuilding of the temple, the priest had to tell them to stop giving. You give, we've got more than we need here. And so they were so ready to participate in this. It's a beautiful picture, I think. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar had ravaged Jerusalem and taken all of their treasure. Now, Cyrus, what a, in human terms speaking, a good man he must have been. He not only releases these people, he gives them back the treasure. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So that's an amazing story to me, that these kings, they like to collect their wealth. And this is an amazing treasure that he knows it belongs to them, but he didn't have to give it back. None of them would be leaving Babylon in haste, verse 12, because they're not going to be afraid of being captured again. And here again is a word in the King James. The word is re-reward, and that's the rear guard. That's what that word means. As a point of reference, Isaiah's ministry was from 740 to 680 B.C. The exile from Babylon lasted from 586 to 536 B.C. Thus, Isaiah's prophecy of the return was fulfilled in about 150 years later. So you see the way prophecy works. You can look back in history and see the fulfillment of it. But it's sure. And when Isaiah wrote these things, it was 150 years before much of it occurred. But it was just as sure as if, you know, as if you were right. And I mentioned, I think, in the last lesson, a lot of Isaiah's writing is looking back. It's like it's already happened. Because in God's, and use words like this, in God's mind, when he says it, it's as though it has already happened. Any other comments on this section?
I think that also about what's going on here is that it's not only has happened, was happening, but it is happening right now.
That's right.
And this thing is ongoing. I'm just comparing here chapter 52, that from verse 7 on, Paul quotes three times in these verses in the New Testament and applies it to what was going on in the New Testament era. The heading in the Bible that I have on chapter 52 says that this is a vision of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. Chapter 52. All right, I believe Paul believed that, because I believe he believed he was in the kingdom age.
Yes.
And he quotes in verse 7 of chapter 52 in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, that
yes,
you read. Then down in verse 11, "Go out of the midst of her, be ye clean." He quotes that in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, "and touch not the unclean thing,"
mm-hmm,
applying it to the church situation. And then down in verse 15, "He shall sprinkle many nations, for that which had not been told them they shall see," and etc., etc. That's quoted in Romans 15 in there. So I agree with the title in the Bible that I'm using for that it is a vision of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. I just don't believe that it is yet future in a millennium.
Amen.
It's already taking place, yes, according to Paul. And this is what got Paul into trouble with the Jewish leaders, of which he used to be of. They're saying, "Paul, you've gone mad and you're interpreting the Bible. You're interpreting this as if this is
This man Jesus is responsible for all this. This is Israel. This is us that's being talked about here. The nation. We're the servant.
Right.
And you're taking these and applying it to Jesus Christ and those who are in union are following Him. You're an apostate.
Mm-hmm.
So it's two different methods of interpretation of how do you handle the Scriptures.
Right. And I'm agreeing that Paul is talking about, when he quotes Isaiah, he said, this is what's going on right now.
Yeah.
This is it. This is not something.
And as you said, there was a sense in which it was going on back then. It has been going on and is yet going on, and then there's coming a time it's going to be fulfilled out here, and there's not going to be any more uncircumcised.
Right.
And that's it, any more unclean. It's in the eternal state. So you've got this building up to be deposited in the eternal state out here.
Good.
I think that's why that this tension of seeing some of these terminology is that how do you put this in a temporal thing and how do you put it in the eternal heaven and earth out here? How do you get all these things together? You see, you got it going on. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. And the kingdom will yet come.
That's good. That's good. Okay. Thank you.